You will find our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is on page 267 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles in front of you. The first book of Samuel, chapter 16, and verse 1. The God of surprises sends Samuel to Jesse's family for a surprising choice for the coming king. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel set out and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just commit this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. May he take your word and apply it to our hearts to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Must confess, I feel a wee bit like I did several years ago now when I was speaking in a local church, and I thought I'd done pretty well. And afterwards, the person who was leading said, "Well, we thank Mr. Christie for his word. And just want to announce that next time we have a very good speaker coming." That's how I feel about the bishops coming this evening, all right? But I'm slightly redeemed, because one day at Morrison's I was walking around and a lady came to me and she asked me if I knew where the toothpaste was. which I said, well, I'm only the chaplain, but I think it's down that way. And she apologised, and later on I met her again, and she apologised profusely again. And I said, there's no need. She said, Eric Christie, are you a retired bishop? There's hope for me yet. It's an interesting story, a wonderful story of David being chosen and anointed. The setting is quite clearly, you probably all know it, but God had been asked by the children of Israel to provide a king, and he gave them King Saul. And he seemed to do all right at the beginning, but he began to become more self-centered, and he started not obeying God. And God then said to Samuel, I've rejected him. I need you to go and anoint a new king. I don't think I would like that job, because King Saul was still king. And you don't go along and say, well, I'll, you know, we, all right, in this country we have votes, but when he was going to anoint the new ruler while the king was still there. Pretty tough job, but he went, nevertheless. And so we're going to look and see what happened during that. And we're going to look under the first three headings coming up. I'm not very good at this job, sorry. We need, first of all, as we look at this story, to beware of first impressions. And then we'll see how we can be encouraged by God's knowledge of our heart. We may get round to looking at about being open and with each other. So beware of first impressions. Just a few illustrations to help us in this. If you meet a policeman, I suppose you presume that he knows the law and he behaves according to the law. I'm sure you've seen items on the television news and read it in the paper, perhaps, of policemen who sometimes break the law. So just because he's a policeman, it doesn't necessarily mean to say he is good and he's law-abiding. You may hope so, but it doesn't presume that. Young men, if you see a beautiful girl, just because she's beautiful doesn't mean to say necessarily she's the right one to be your wife. There are many stories on our screen of these wonderful, beautiful film stars, perhaps very wealthy as well. And they come and another young man meets this and says, wow, I think I could live with this one. And they get married. And 2-3 years later, they divorce. It happens, doesn't it? Just because they have an outward appearance of beauty or intelligence or wealth or anything else that they might bestow as they talk to you, that's not the truth of the matter, is it? Not necessarily the right person to be your wife. And I suppose you could turn the table around about men as well. But that's my privilege to leave it that way around. And this third one is particularly for the ladies, I suspect. How often do you buy something from a catalogue and you find it's not the right size, right colour, right shape, just what you want? I mean, it looked lovely, didn't it, on that lovely, lovely young lady, but when you get it home, it doesn't look quite the same. We men can be trapped as well. We look and hear adverts about certain equipment, something new for our wonderful setup of sound and vision. We think it looks good, and when we get it home, it isn't quite what we expected. So we need to be aware of first impressions, that we don't just take it on the surface as it appears. The apple was a good illustration, wasn't it, again? Let's just move on and see about David. One problem, you see, when you're talking about being the next king, he was young. He was very, you know, you don't really expect a young man to take precedence over the elder brother. I always suffered under having an elder brother, and he always came first. That's right, isn't it? They do always come first. And he was young. You don't expect him, do you? There's another one. It's another disadvantage he had in a sense. He wasn't readily available. He was rather busy out in the field. Samuel had come to do a certain job and he wasn't there available. In actual fact, it's another strange situation. I didn't realize this until I looked at it again just recently. All the other brothers, together with their father Jesse, were set apart or sanctified, ready for the sacrifice. David was not. And when they came to that meal of rejoicing together and the sacrifice that went with it, David hadn't been prepared. He probably still smelt of sheep, and they do, and probably some of the dirt from the sheep, and he wasn't ready, he wasn't prepared. He's going to be crowned, as it were, going through a coronation, not in his just working clothes, yes, certainly, but I mean, that was what it was, wasn't it? The others probably were all smart and wonderful and ready. And they went to this consecration. They were set apart together with Jesse. And suddenly this man walks in, totally unprepared. Doesn't seem the right person, does he? Certainly was very inexperienced. Not only was he young, but he had never had any experience of leadership. His elder brothers did, probably. But he didn't. Not a very good candidate, was he yet? So let's ask the question, what did God see in David? Hold your breath. What did God see in David? First of all, he was a liar. One day he was out traveling around when King David was chasing after him. Sorry, King Saul was chasing after him. David went to a place called Nob, and he met with the priest there called Abimelech. And the priest said, it's all right for you to come, is it? Oh, yes, said David, I've been sent by the king. He never had been sent by the king. He was running away from the king. He wasn't on the king's errand as he said he was. I've been sent by the king. He was a liar. What else did God see? He saw he was a very poor family man. If we're choosing elders and deacons in our church, and that applies, I suppose, to curates and vicars as well, the scripture tells us that we should look for a man who's got his house, his family in order. If you can't control your family, then you've got really good to control in the church. That's what it says, the teaching of the New Testament. Just remember his behavior with Absalom. Apart from the rest of the family, he didn't do very well there, did he? Absalom killed his brother and fled. David heard that he wanted to come back, and hesitation and all sorts of things went on. David wanted him back, and it never happened, did it? Until eventually, of course, Absalom came back to try and take over the throne. If you just look at the rest of his family, they weren't much better behaved. He wasn't a good family man. He was a murderer. He had caused the death of Uriah the Hittite, quite deliberately got him killed. He was a murderer. Wasn't only a murderer, was he? But he was an adulterer with the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He committed adultery. Added to that, he was a bigamist. He had three wives. No comments about that, though I think mine is quite enough for me. He had Michael, Abigail, and Bathsheba, all his wives, plus a number of others who weren't called wives, but they're concubines, or whatever you like to call them. first impressions about David were not very encouraging, were they? I don't know if this church would have chosen him to be our next vicar. I'm not sure that we would see him as a likely candidate for that sort of job, even perhaps as a Sunday school teacher. I'm not sure if those sort of characteristics would have influenced us. So what did God see in David? This is always an exciting expression. He saw a man after God's own heart. This expression is used in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, one of the times. A man after God's own heart. What a wonderful thing to be said. He had rubbish on the outside. He had nothing going for him as a good leader. He didn't have a good moral standing in many ways, and yet God said, I see something in him that I want. I see a man after my own heart. So, just ponder this last slide. What about your heart? I don't think you probably have listed against you those things we've listed against David. I trust not. But really, the one thing that comes over the top of that is this wonderful thing of having a heart after God. I'm not suggesting for a moment that our behavior doesn't matter. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we can just throw off all restraint and become adulterers and murderers and all sorts. No, I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But what I am saying, according to God's word, he looks at the heart as the origin of your behavior. Is Christ the center of your heart, or is it yourself? Is it what you want? Do you direct? Does God look at your heart and say, I see a man after his own heart? Does God look at my heart and say, I see a man, Eric, after his own heart? No. Please, God, may he look at me and say, I see a man after my own heart, after God's heart. It is absolutely fundamental, and we may spend many sermons preaching on good behavior, and we will, and it's right. But if we do not get this fundamental thing right, the rest will not follow. Jesus spent a lot of his ministry challenging the behavior of people around him, people who are behaving better than we do, probably, who kept the letter of the Lord absolutely all the way down the line. Paul himself, as one of those, said, according to the law, blameless. And yet Jesus criticized them because they hadn't got the heart right. They got the outward show right. They got the nice red apple that shone and polished up looking red and beautiful. They hadn't got the heart right. And friend, today I say to you urgently, I'm not asking about your behavior. I'm not asking, are you a good person in that way? But I ask you in humility, is Jesus Christ central in your life? There are wonderful results, because as Christ comes into your heart, you have righteousness to stand before Father. You have a glorious hope one day of seeing Jesus face to face. You have this glorious prospect of being his child. I just pause again and say, is that true of you? But as I know most of you, the answer will be yes, praise God. I would say, are you living in the good of that? Not just you can say, yes, well, I could say many years ago, I'd say probably nearer 75 years ago, 80 years ago, I accepted Christ as Savior. I don't know what your testimony is, but am I still living with Jesus in the center of my life? Does he look at me today and say, today, Eric, I can see you I can see you have myself in your heart. I can see Jesus reigning. David, even to the day he died, it appears, he had that heart attitude towards God in spite of all the mess he made, all the mistakes he made. He had that longing after God. And I hope you have, until your dying day, a longing after God. In that case, we will join together in praise before our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him in all his full glory. May that be so. Let us pray. Father, what a challenge it is to us to know we can indeed live before you day by day with Jesus reigning in our hearts. We can come to that day when you will say, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray for each one of us to face the truth, not the outside. Face the truth of our heart, because we want to live for Jesus. Amen.